Well, if you have God's word, please turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we left off at verse 2, so we'll pick up at verse 3 to 25. 3 to 25. And one of the great things about going verse by verse is that there are certain chapters that you just can't avoid. This is one of those where it's a bit odd when we read it, but it's something that we will have to deal with. And I trust that it will be profitable for you. 1 Samuel 28, starting from verse 3 to the end. This is the reading of God's word. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and the spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went. And he and two men with him, they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may make known to me what I shall do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house. She quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that saves, the gospel that has called us to be children of God, that has transferred us from the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And now as citizens of your kingdom, O Lord, we pray that we would hear your mandate, your instructions, your law, your word to us, that we may grow thereby by it. Help us to be warned by this message here today, the warning that you strongly give to us of persistent disobedience. Father, make us true and make us obedient children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I heard about a book that was written by the name of W.T.P. Wolston, a most interesting book that is called Night Scenes of Scripture. It's a book made up of gospel addresses, and it was an exposition on different parts of Scripture to present the gospel from different scenes at nighttime. And among those chapters, there was a chapter titled A Night in Bethlehem, when the story is told of the birth of the Son of God into man's world for God's glory and for the redemption of man. And as you can imagine, included in the book is also the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus regarding the spiritual birth which took place at night. It's a unique book to consider the prominence of night scenes in the Bible and how they present the gospel in different points of view. The first Passover lamb that was instituted in Exodus took place at night. The first Lord's Supper, in which our Lord instituted, also took place at night. The foundation to Paul's expounding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by the imputed righteousness of Christ, is told of Abraham's life when he saw the innumerable stars, which took place at night. And this book goes on to give 17 different night scenes in the Bible. And when you read through the book of 1 Samuel, you discover that there are a number of night scenes in 1 Samuel, and none other fascinating and more mysterious than chapter 28. And so if I might add a chapter to Wolston's book, I would include 1 Samuel 28 and title it A Night in Darkness. A Night in Darkness. 1 Samuel 28 centers around Saul, who went to the witch of Endor. She's not really called that in the Bible, but that's what she's known as, the witch of Endor, by night, verse 8 tells us. And the story also concludes that Saul arose and went away that night, verse 25. Now, most agree that this is one of the most unusual scenes in the Bible. The story is simple enough for us to understand. In a desperate attempt to find God's will, Saul goes to a spiritual medium, a necromancer, in order to make contact with the dead, in which Saul converses with the deceased Saul. And so what naturally piques our interest in this chapter is the fact that the Bible actually describes the ghost of the departed Samuel having a conversation with Saul, who is alive. Lord Byron, the famous British poet and leading figure in the Romantic movement, called this chapter the finest and most finished witch scene that was ever written or conceived. He says it beats all the ghost scenes I ever read. Now, today's readers might be carried away with excessive curiosity and fascination with this witch scene. And by doing so, it has often diverted the attention from the greater message that the author wants to convey in this passage. And so let me say right up front that this will not be a sermon about the dangers of palm reading, fortune telling, witchcraft, Harry Potter, for you Harry Potter fans. Although one will see the implications of the danger in that. But this sermon is on the darkened shadows of the divine judgment upon the life of Saul. This night of darkness upon Saul's soul was a prelude to the longer and to the endless darkness that would come to him as a result of his persistent sin and rebellion. And so I just have two major points today. They're rather broad points, and they actually kind of link together. But here it is for following sake. Point number one is the silence of God. The silence of God. Beginning from verses 3-6, the author provides with us with some essential background information to what will follow in this strange incident in the life of Saul. First thing the author mentions to us is that Samuel was dead. Well, we've already been told that Samuel was dead back in chapter 5 before the encounter of David and Nabal. It was the author's way there of telling us of the vulnerability that David found himself in grief as he lost his most trusted mentor and spiritual father figure. The mention of Samuel's death here in chapter 28 is a reminder that Saul has long lost his prophetic source of guidance. And by Saul's continual disobedience, he lost out of favor with the privilege of having access with divine guidance through the prophet Samuel. Samuel's death is also noted for us to let us know that Samuel rest among the shades of the underworld. Secondly, the author tells us something of the past that is new information to us. We're told that Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Now, the practice of mediums and spiritists was a time-honored method of acquiring knowledge from the beyond for pagan peoples in that era. And by expelling the mediums and the spiritists, Saul had obeyed the Mosaic law, which declared in Deuteronomy 18:10-11, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead." Now, the author reminds us of two significant facts because they become the backdrop to Saul's pressing need for divine help. As we're told here in verse 4, the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered at all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. Here we see that the battle lines have been drawn in the fateful Jezreel Valley, where armies often came into battle. In the northern reaches of the valley, the Philistines are encamped at Shunem. And on the opposite side of the valley, to the south, lies the Gilboa Ridge. And the glistening helmets and the pointed spears reflected the numerical strength of the Philistines. And as Saul watched the buildup of the Philistine forces, verse 5 tells us that he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Now, Saul had faced the Philistine forces before and even defeated them, but this time something was entirely different in Saul's mind. Saul was shaken by his unbelief, of his moral darkness. His rebellious guilt and guilty conscience caused Saul's excessive terror, and he brought him to the point of despair. Perhaps Saul had a moment of premonition that this attack of the Philistines foretold of his impending doom. But suddenly Saul felt as never before his need for God's word. And it's been years since Saul turned to God for help. And thus we read in verse 6, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by the prophets." There are three legitimate means of revelation from God in the Old Testament that are listed. Yet God did not respond to Saul by dreams as he had to Joseph or to Daniel. Saul then moved on to the Urim, which was a means of revelation used by the high priest in giving Yahweh's answers to inquiries, probably in the custom of yes or no questions. Yet God did not answer him by the Urim and the Thummim, since after all, Saul was the one, you remember, that killed all the priests of Nob. And the one priest that got away, he fled to David with the ephod. How can God answer Saul if he wiped out all the priests? Having no word from the priest, Saul moved on to consulting different prophets, but all to no avail. And with each successive failure to inquire of the Lord, Saul must have found the silence of God's refusal to speak deafening. Saul inquired of the Lord, but the heavens were silent. The heavens were closed to Saul's pleas, and no answer was given. One writer says, "What dreadful silence and loneliness Saul experienced here." We read about the silence of the desert, the silence of midnight, the silence of the churchyard, and the silence of the grave. But in this, there is something more profound and appalling. The silence of God when appealed to by the sinner in his extremity. It's not the silence of indifference on the part of God. It's not the silence of inability to hear. God's able to hear, not of weakness nor of perplexity. It's the silence of refusal. It's the silence of rejection. It's the silence of displeasure. And what utter helplessness it brings when an individual constantly rejects the claims of God, the silence of God. Could there be anything more terrifying than the silence of God when the sinner calls out to him in his extremity? Now, for those astute Bible readers, you might have noticed in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, 14. In fact, why don't you turn there? 1 Chronicles 10, 13 to 14. Where the chronicler here gives us an assessment of the life of Saul. And he says there in verse 13 that Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned to the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. The chronicler here says that Saul did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him. And the author of 1 Samuel tells us in verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. Why is this apparent contradiction? Why does the chronicler say that God killed Saul as a result of him not seeking the Lord for guidance? And we read in 1 Samuel 28 that Saul did inquire of the Lord. And beloved, this is not a contradiction at all. Rather, it indicates to us that when Saul inquired of the Lord in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 28, Saul did not actually pray at all. You see, Saul went through the mechanics of prayer, yet in his heart there was no real commitment to do the will of God, and so he inquired in vain. A man, we learn, may seek God and not find him. Sure, Saul was seeking God, but he was not seeking him with a heart of obedience, a heart of repentance and of faith. He was seeking God, but not seeking him truly. He wanted the results of God's favor more than he wanted God's favor. He wanted an answer from God without wanting to be reconciled with God. Saul was willing to engage in the outward motions of calling to God, but the Lord, we know, only answers to those who are broken and contrite in spirit. Therefore, the chronicler was right. Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord. He did not truly inquire of God. Friends, what a dreadful thing it is to recognize the need for guidance while being too hardened to actually come to God. What a terrifying thing for the soul to get to the place where one recognizes the need to ask God, but cannot find him and are not able to. You see, friends, Saul's life is an illustration of what can happen to a soul when one persists in sin and is unwilling to repent. As William Blakely calls it, the stiffening of the soul, making it hard and rigid so that it cannot bend, it cannot melt, it cannot change its course. Saul was incapable of that exercise of soul which could have saved him and his people. Most terrible effect of cherished sin. The writer says it dries up the fountains of contrition and they will not flow. It stiffens the knees and they will not bend. It paralyzes the voice and it will not cry. It blinds the eyes and they cannot see. It closes the ears and the voice of mercy is not heard. We discover in this passage that Saul tried every authorized way of inquiring guidance from God, but God was silent. And the message for us is clear enough, that if you persistently refuse to obey God, and if you persistently refuse to repent of your sins, you will endure God's silence. Charles Spurgeon tells of a man on his deathbed who has sent for him. And in his lifetime, the man had jeered at Spurgeon, made fun of him, and often denounced him as a hypocrite. But now, in his desperation and death, he called for him. And of this instance, and of this man, Spurgeon wrote this: he had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him. What can be worse than to know that you need to repent and can't? To inquire of the Lord like Saul, but you cannot communicate with him. The silence of God signaled that it was too late for Saul. So since heaven was deaf to Saul, what does Saul do? He goes to hell for counsel. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Now, by seeking a medium, Saul showed not only his obstinate heart, but his desperation. And taking two servants with him, Saul disguises himself and he pathetically creeps around the Philistine camp at night and made his way at Endor. Now, some scholars have estimated that the distance between Gilboa and Endor was about 10 miles. But the detour that the king had to make, since he would have to circle around the Philistine camp, the trip would have taken more like 19 miles. This is how desperate Saul was. If heaven was shut to him, Saul thought to himself, maybe I can get connected with the dead and bring up Samuel from the dead to get a word from God. So he comes to the medium of Endor and he says to her in verse 8, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." Now, if you have an ESV, it says, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring me up for whomever I shall name you." Saul's request, "Divine for me," calls to mind Samuel's rebuke of Saul. You remember back in 1 Samuel 15:23, reminding him after those famous words that to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Saul's earlier rebellion against the Lord had been so heinous that Samuel had compared it to the sin of divination. And notice, Saul is now commanding a medium to bring up for him one who dwells in the realm of death below. And tragically, Saul thought that he was pleasing God by trying to break through the silence by using the prohibited means of divination. Now we see here the heart of Saul's sin and what it has been for a long time, as this was merely a continuation in his sin. You know, there was one commentator that noted that even though Saul was desperate for divine guidance, he says at least he didn't seek it from other deities such as Baal, right, or Asherah, or the Moloch, or any Canaanite god. Saul might have been rebellious, but at least he came to Yahweh, this commentator remarks. Yet it wasn't Yahweh that Saul wanted. You see, Saul wanted a domesticated god. He wanted a god like a genie in Aladdin's lamp, one who pledged to do wonderful things for him so as Saul holds the lamp. And he somehow feels that David holds the lamp and wants all the power back, but sadly does not realize that the real God is to be worshipped. The real God is to be treated as holy. The real God is to be loved, and that by obedience. Saul wanted nothing to do with a real God. He wanted a God he could control, a God who exists to serve his needs. And if Yahweh was silent and does not help him as he wishes, then Saul is ready to find other gods. Beloved, this is the heart of all idolatry. And idolatry is the root of hardened conscience. And beloved, if we're not careful, we can reduce God to this. We may desire to come to God not the way he ought to be treated, with reverence, with fear and service, but we desire to come to God for him to serve me. We believe we're the center of the universe, and Yahweh himself must bend his will to meet my need. Friend, never come to God expecting him to give you what you want when you have ignored the weightier matters of the law. God will be treated as holy. He will not be mocked. You see, Saul's problem is that he could never get over himself. So long as he was alive, it was all hail the power of Saul's name. And those with a hardened spiritual condition will think this way to their grave. Now, the witch of Endor said in suspicion, "Behold, you know what Saul has done." She doesn't know that it's actually Saul, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. "Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Now, how Saul replies to the woman to comfort her fears tells us a lot about Saul's character. Verse 10, Saul vowed to her by the Lord. He swore to her by the Lord's name. He vowed to her by saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. It was only a little bit before that we noticed that Saul had banished from Israel those who were mediums and spiritists. Now he swears by the name of the Lord that he will not punish her. It becomes clear now to us that Saul had no issue with committing the crimes he once punished. It illustrates the fact that those who hardens their soul frequently commit those very sins to which they were once so earnest of opposing. It illustrates the fact that Saul had no conviction in his bones, and he is ready to renounce whatever belief he may once have had. It reveals what hypocrisy is in Saul's heart. Surely you can see the hypocrisy of this. Saul, who once was told to get rid of the land, the mediums, and the spiritists as commanded by the Lord, now swears, as the Lord lives, not to bring any judgment upon her. The irony of Saul's hypocrisy is vividly caught by the Midrash. It says, whom did Saul resemble at that moment? The answer is a woman who is with her lover and swears by the life of her husband. That was Saul. And now we read of the place where we are all curious to know. From verse 11, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? She said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and did homage. Now, questions naturally are shot and fired at this point. And we can sum up all the questions like this. What the heck is going on here? Right? But further, we do ask, did the medium of Endor really make contact with the departed spirit of Samuel? And if so, what are the implications that this is true? Is it reasonable then to think that God would use something he has prohibited as a means of divine revelation? Or was this a demonic spirit who appeared in the guise of the prophet Samuel, in which the medium manipulated? But then we asked, if this was a demonic spirit, how could such a satanic spirit give a true prophecy about the death of Saul and his sons? Or was this whole incident a deception propagated by the medium, the product of psychological impressions when Samuel didn't actually appear? But then we ask, how was it that Saul actually talked with Samuel if he was just a phony? Now, there are no clear-cut answers to these questions, but some observations can be made from the text. First, the plain reading of the text tells us that the medium genuinely saw Samuel in verse 12. Second, the medium reacted to Samuel's appearance as though it was genuine, albeit a terrifying experience. You'll notice in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Her strong, terrifying reaction suggests to us that this is something she knew she had not done, as if she was shocked and surprised. Some commentators say that perhaps this was the first time that she ever actually succeeded in contacting the dead. If she knew she could bring up Samuel, she wouldn't have shrieked at what she saw. Third observation, the message that Samuel spoke was clearly from God, and it was accurate, as we'll soon see. And fourth, you'll notice that all throughout this segment, the interaction Saul had with Samuel was real. Verse 14, Saul knew that it was Samuel. Verse 15, Saul said to Samuel. Verse 16, then Samuel said, in verse 20, then Saul immediately fell upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. The story carries the stamp of realism, and there is nothing in the context that indicates to us that this was anything other than Samuel in form. Now, we don't know what his appearance looked like. The text does not go beyond that, and neither should we. What we can conclude then is to say that this was a genuine appearance of Samuel that God himself brought about. The medium does not possess the capacity to disturb a dead saint. Only God has the power and wisdom to do what seems impossible. Yet he does so to accomplish his will. And in allowing Samuel to come in person, God was demonstrating his sovereignty over the realm of the dead. And in this case, God does a rare thing. The only time in the Bible, he allows a person to come back from the dead, not to aid Saul, not to quench his curiosity, but to oppose him and to show once for all his power over even the false and disobedient attempt to contact the dead. God permitting this to happen does not open the floodgates for us to practice palm reading or fortune telling or consulting for the dead. Far from it. Deuteronomy 18 already states against it. 1 Samuel 28 is simply the exception that proves the rule. As Davis writes, it's as if 1 Samuel is saying, now can you see why this sort of hokey pokey is prohibited in Israel? Look at Saul. It only destroys. And so God's silence had led Saul to this despicable and desperate act of finding the will of God through a witch. Starting from verse 15 to the end, we see, secondly, the abandonment of God. Now, being abandoned by God is really the foregone conclusion of the silence of God. For when God no longer speaks to you, it's a signal that God has departed, never to return. The conversation that Saul has with Samuel is very telling and confirms this. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? It would be disturbing for anyone to be brought up from the grave, right? In peace and happiness with God. But Saul answered, he said, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me as God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Notice that Saul answers very matter-of-factly. I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. It's as if Saul wants to turn back the clock and go back to the old days and forget all that happened, right? It's as though Saul is saying, Samuel, please ignore the medium standing here and the forbidden way that I have contacted you. Forget the way that what I've done in the past and how I've killed all the priests and all the multiple times I killed David. Just please tell me what to do now. But you see, Samuel never really answers Saul's question of what should I do. He simply tells him what Saul already knows. Verse 16. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, a reference to 1 Samuel 15. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. This is not new news to Saul. You see, Samuel tells Saul no more than what he already should know. Why ask me, Samuel says, since you already know the word of the Lord? Or with a slight twist, why ask me, since I am dead and I can only tell you what you already know? What Saul had failed to realize is that he had already received guidance that was appropriate in his circumstances. He's already been given the answer. When Samuel said, here is what he previously said in 1 Samuel 15. No amount of further inquiring and asking of Samuel could change the information that he already been given. What was needed then was repentance and obedience. And since nothing changed from Saul in that regard, nothing more needed to be said except what God had already spoken. The only additional information to Saul was when the judgment would happen. The text tells us, moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Saul had not taken the Lord's word seriously. God treated them in dead seriousness. Saul thought of his sin as something God can easily brush over and overlook. God thought of his sin as a righteous judge who must punish sin. Saul would not listen to God, so God would now not speak to him. In essence, Samuel was saying, Saul, there is nothing that can be done because of your disobedience. Your fate is sealed. Here is the sobering truth that we must all be aware of. The possibility that God may ultimately abandon those who persist in abandoning him. Friends, this is frightening news. When man abandons God, he only wants God to leave him to indulge in his vices. But when God abandons man, he gives man what he truly wants and departs from him forever. Then the chapter races to its miserable conclusion. Immediately, our text tells us in verse 20, at once Saul fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. The author ironically uses a word that once described Saul as being qualified in the eyes of the people of Israel as the first king, a man who was taller than any other people from his shoulders upward, who now falls to the ground full length. We have come a long way from the man who once was head and shoulders above the crowd, the man of God's choosing, the man with bright opportunities, the man with a great beginning, to the man we see now. And on hearing Samuel's words, Saul was overwhelmed by the dread that lay before him. And while he expected to console Samuel, to hear a good word, or even to know what God would tell him to do, he never imagined to hear of his death sentence. And now Saul is afraid, exhausted, his kingdom is over, and he is as good as dead. And seeing Saul laying prostrate on the floor, the medium was moved with compassion and tried to prepare some food for him, as we read. And at first, Saul refused, but she insisted on it. And we see that the woman feeds his last meal, a banquet fit for a king who will not be a king much longer. How tragic was Saul's condition. It is a sobering reminder of what happens to us when we spend the entirety of our lives in rejection to the Lord. And you may think here that what happened to Saul was for the pagan, the pagan outside of the church walls. No, my friend, it's a warning to those inside the church. Saul looked as if he was a believer on the outside. He engaged in religious activities. He blended in so well. He even practiced sacrificing to the Lord. And even his disobedience initially to spare Agag was partially obedience. One compromise here led to another, which still led to worse, and throughout all eternity. There's a reason why the Bible tells us that there is an eternal punishment. Because God's punishment never stops. Because sin never stops. And that is what happened in Saul's life. And even though Saul went through all the religious motions, he was a man that lived for the present. He was a man that sought to satisfy the desires of the flesh and thought that he could confess his sins and be saved for all eternity right before he died. But Saul could never come to the place of repentance because his sin was tumbling him down to the place of no return. How little people understand the course of sin. It hardens the heart until repentance becomes impossible. And their end becomes like Saul, joyless, helpless, and hopeless. All this was the outcome of Saul's abandoning of the Lord. And since Saul abandoned God, God abandoned him. Now I must address one final question, and it's something that I've deliberately waited until the end of our chapter. We need to zoom out and consider what the author is doing in the larger scope of these final chapters. Now, last week, if you were here, we ended with suspense. We understood that due to David's unbelief, he went to bed with the enemy and made an alliance with Achish, the Philistine ruler of Gath, which eventually led David into a compromised position where David was now personally invited to join the Philistine forces in war against his own people, Israel. And we were left to wonder at that moment what David will do in that serious dilemma he found himself. Will the Lord's anointed actually fight against the Lord's people? Will David join forces with Achish and the Philistines? How will David get out of this mess? And I'm sure as you left midweek last week, you went home, you got ready for bed, but you couldn't sleep because you were itching to find out what would happen, right? And then so you opened your Bibles and you read on 1 Samuel 28:3. Now Samuel was dead. What? The author played a dirty trick on you, left you hanging until chapter 29. Not only that, the author has chosen to arrange his material in a way that disrupts both a narrative continuity and even chronological sequence. The author puts the narrative chronologically out of order where chapter 29 happens, chronologically actually before chapter 28, 3 to 25. And so we ask, why did the author do it this way? What was the purpose in interrupting the flow of the story of David and Achish with Saul's meeting with the witch of Endor? Why not finish the exciting story of David? Why interject 28, 3 to 25 here? Why teeter back and forth from David to Saul's story? And the reason is because the author intentionally wants to place David's dilemma and Saul's dilemma side by side. He wants us to consider this close connection and the fact that both David and Saul have been placed in serious jeopardy due to their sin of unbelief. The author wants us to see that both men were at one time anointed by God for the kingship of Israel and are both now characterized by serious failures. And we discover that at the end of 1 Samuel, while we may make a case that David was more noble and more faithful one, at the final analysis, we see neither Saul nor David live up to their calling. And we also know how the story goes. David goes on to become the king of Israel, while Saul is the one that dies in the battlefield. Essentially, one is forgiven, and while the other is not. And the difference, I believe, why the author wants to highlight for us is not that David shed more tears, not that David's sin wasn't as bad, not the innate goodness that David possessed, but the difference is the grace of God in freely forgiving David and restoring him as God's chosen king. Saul is portrayed much like Judas in the New Testament who betrayed the Lord, while David is portrayed like Peter who denies his Lord. The difference between the two was the sheer magnificence of the grace of God in Peter's life. And in this way, you see, the author of 1 Samuel is revealing a truth that is consistent throughout the whole of Scripture, that in God's kingdom, the only reason why a man and a woman is forgiven and standing righteously before God is the free grace of God and not on human merit. 1 Samuel has never been about Saul or David as much as it has been about God, about his sovereignty, about his sovereign grace, about his electing grace. Oh, how we need a reminder of this, how we need to know this to kill the pride in us, to humble ourselves and realize that we are nothing but by the grace of God. Now, if David is more like Peter, then we must take heed to the deadly results of Saul, who was like Judas. What's very interesting in our passage is that all of this takes place at night. Saul disguises himself and goes by night to the medium, verse 8. And after his last supper, the very last verse ends like this. Then they arose and went away that night. Does this not remind you of another last supper? We're told in John's Gospel in 13:30 that Saul entered into Judas. And then Judas took the bread from Jesus' hand. And it tells us that he went out immediately and it was night. John wasn't merely trying to tell us the time in which Judas left. It was John's way of telling us the state of Judas's soul. That he entered the outer darkness, the gloom and the darkness of the absence of God. The same darkness of the abandonment of God is found in 1 Samuel 28 when Saul arose and went away that night. But besides Saul and Judas, there was someone else we know who experienced the darkness of the absence of God. In the Gospel of Mark 15:33, it says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus' shrieking cry on the cross of abandonment reminds us of Saul's words in 1 Samuel 28:15, for God has departed from me and no longer answers me. Yet how infinitely wide there is a difference between Saul in the darkness in his own sin and the innocent Lamb of God in the darkness. Jesus Christ experienced the darkness of the wrath of God's abandonment so that those who are in Christ Jesus would walk in the newness of life eternal. And so we know two abandonments, the abandonment that Saul experienced and the abandonment that Jesus experienced. One was completely deserved and merited due to the persistence of sin. The other, completely undeserved. It was substitutionary in nature and redemptive in purpose. And while Saul arose and went away that night in darkness, never to see the sunlight of God's grace, our Lord Jesus entered into the darkness, and after 3 days, he was resurrected from the dead and proved to be the light of the world. Friend, if you have never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you to believe upon him who experienced the darkness of the abandonment of God because of sin. I want to tell you that there is a step between you and death. And in light of the outcome of Saul's life in our passage, I say to you, don't wait until later. Don't wait until the end of your life when you know you need God, but you can't repent. Now, if your heart is stirred, now, if your heart is moved to conviction, come now and rest in the name of Jesus. Do not come to Jesus holding on to your sin like Saul, but surrender your all and rest in the name of Christ. There is nothing more dreadful than the darkness of the absence of God. And there is nothing more joyful than basking in the sunlight of God's ever communion with us. May God, in his grace, open our eyes to see this eternal truth and so turn to him in faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the cross. We thank you so much for your endless love. Your love that sent your only son Jesus upon the cross. And where Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? We realize that the Lord Jesus, your son, was abandoned so that we who are in Christ may never be abandoned. So that your promise that you will be with us and never forsake us, that we can hold it dear in our hearts because of what Christ has done for us. Father, I pray that if there be any spark of sin, any slight spark of disobedience, help us to mortify it now by clinging on to the cross and living faithfully in light of you. Father, I pray that we would take heed to this warning, that if we persistently disobey you, you will no longer speak to us and you will abandon us forever. May we be diligent to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.